Right? They come door to door. You know, you hear them, you know, strength of those arguments. That doctrine is heresy. And Paul committed many, many verses in all of the book of Galatians to refute that doctrine. In fact, he says, let anyone who comes with any other gospel, a gospel that teaches that salvation through works, be anathema, accursed unto destruction. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by your faith. And he says in chapter 3, as he goes through it, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun by faith, do you really think that you're going to be preserved by works? No, it was faith that saved you, and it is faith that keeps you. You cannot lose your salvation because of your works. But there's another group that teaches that you can lose your salvation, and they're not so heretical. They don't teach that you're preserved by your works, but what they teach is that a Christian can sort of, you know, just drift away. They can stop believing. That they can, you know, just slowly quit trusting in Jesus Christ. And that person can lose their salvation. And that too is wrong. That doctrine is absolutely wrong. But to be fair, I want to look at some of the passages that they use to make these cases. So if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's just get the toughest one out of the way first, right? This is the tough, by far and away, this is a spiritual battleground. Hebrews chapter 6. This is where the theologians go to battle as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, let's just read that, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Wow, that says it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you look at that, that kind of says, you know, these people who have tasted of the Holy the heavenly gift and partaken of the Holy Spirit, that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to salvation. That's the argument. That a true believer can lose their salvation. But that's not what this says. That is not what this says. First off, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? If you remember this from when we talked through this a couple months ago, who's he talking to? Christians. Christians, right? He's rebuking Christians for it. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Remember that? Stupid. That's what that word literally means. Since you have become stupid in your ignorance, you've become lazy and spiritually apathetic. And so it's rebuking them for their going through this the elementary principles of Christ. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not letting again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of resurrection, of death, so on and so forth. Listen, what's going on? These Christians who are nominal Christians, they're ignorant in their laziness and their apathy, have started to doubt their salvation. And so what were they doing? They were getting baptized over and over again, laying on their hands, and they were trusting in the wrong stuff. rebukes them. He's talking to Christians. But who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? He is talking about non-Christians. Nominal Christians. Would-be Christians. Those non-believers who have come right up to the edge of faith and still haven't committed to trusting in Christ. Those once enlightened are those who have seen the true gospel. They have been enlightened. To be enlightened doesn't mean to be saved. In fact, in John chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ came, He was the light, but all men, though they were enlightened, did not receive that light. Amen? Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Whoa, 7. Notice it says tasted and it hasn't said eaten. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Those who have tasted, not eaten the heavenly gift, are those who have seen firsthand the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You know, those people come in the church. And they see the regenerating work that takes place in Mike and Bob and Helen and Barb. They see it firsthand. They see their lives change. They see the hope in them. They have tasted of it. I'm not going to beat this all the way out because I don't have time for the whole sermon to be about this verse. But now it says, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, wait a second. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into somebody who's not saved. Well, if you remember from a couple months ago, the word there, partakers, doesn't mean that they come into them. It means partners. Partners with the work of the Holy Spirit. These non-believers are in your church. They are among you. Hey, you know, they probably come to all the business meetings. Some of them may even be deacons on the board or even pastors. You know, believe it or not, there's false teachers. There are people that don't really believe in Jesus Christ who are pastors. Everybody quit looking at them. Not me. They are partners with the Holy Spirit in His work. But they are not saved. They are those who have participated in the church services. And here is the warning. For those who have seen the gospel in this life, to turn away and reject Jesus Christ as Savior is to reject Christ with full understanding. And for that person, it is impossible for them to change their minds and to be rejuvenated again. Because they have rejected the only means of their salvation. See that? It says in verse 6, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. By their rejection with knowledge, they agree with Jewish counsel that Jesus Christ should have been crucified. They reject Him. And understand, brothers and sisters, that salvation is of God. You cannot choose God on your own. God must draw you to Him. And to the man that has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and is partnered with the Holy Spirit, to that person who has done all of that and rejected God, God says, I will have no part of you. You reject me, I will reject you. That's what this is talking about. The fact that it's not talking about to Christians is seen in life, that is doubly seen in life, or really brought to life, in verse 9. Because he addresses the Christians with this. But beloved Christians, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes. What things? What better things? Things that accompany salvation. This is not talking to Christians. It is talking to Christians, but not about Christians. This is talking about apostates. But there are other passages that seem to indicate you can lose your salvation. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. You're part of this house if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing unto the end. So what's the implication there? If you don't hold fast to the end, you're not part of this house. Does that mean that that you'll lose your salvation? No, it doesn't. It never says that. It doesn't say that if you're saved, you can lose your salvation there at all. In fact, that's not anywhere in the text. What it says is, if you hold fast unto the end, you are part of his house. I'll bring that to life here in a little bit, but I want to look at another verse. Let's see, where are we at here? Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, there we are again. He who endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, if you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved. Right? That's what it says. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? All right, how about this one? John 8:31. This is the clincher. If you abide in my word, then are you truly of mine. Disciples of mine. If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. Does that mean you can lose your salvation if you don't abide in his word? No. There's many other similar passages that seem to indicate the same thing. The word declares here in these verses that salvation is only reserved for those whose faith endures unto the end. So some look at those verses and draw the conclusion that if your faith does not endure to the end, you've lost your salvation. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. So what are Jesus and Paul and the others saying with these statements? They're saying that all true believers abide to the end. All true believers abide to the end. True faith will not waver. True faith will never fail, no matter what. Those who do not endure to the end are phonies. They are fakes. They are imposters. They are the stony ground that Jesus Christ talks about in his parable of the soils. But they are not true believers who lose their salvation. I don't want you to think that this is just my opinion on the matter. We'll see. We'll let the Bible speak for itself. This turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. How John says it. Little children, it is the last hour. Verse 18, I'm sorry. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Well, who are the Antichrists? Any little Antichrist? He can't be talking about everybody there, can he? Well, he defines that in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Who's an Antichrist? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. There you have it. And he says, okay, well, did they lose their salvation? No. Back to verse 19. Here it is. They went out from us. They left us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or known to everyone that none of them were of us. You see that? They didn't lose their salvation because they didn't endure the end. They were never saved. They were made manifest. They were made known that their salvation was fake. Listen, persecution does not cause someone to lose their salvation. Persecution exposes the phonies. But what does the Bible clearly teach that salvation is eternal? Where does it teach that? Where does the Bible teach that salvation is eternal? What's the everybody's favorite memory verse? Let me see if I can quote it. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall have life until he messes up. Until he really blows it. No, I got it wrong. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have life until life is so tough he just ceases to believe. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. Eternal life. Turn over to John 6:37. John 6:37.
Gift. You said, where does it teach that? Well, it teaches
it right here. But it also teaches you here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you may go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit shall remain. Listen, we didn't choose God. He chose us. He elected us, as we looked at last week. John 6:44. Very few people can come to me except the Father which is sent to draw us. Know what that says? What does it say? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. So what's the point of all that? Here's the point. If God gave you your salvation as a gift, he is not, excuse the expression, an Indian giver. He doesn't give you just to take away. You understand that? If he gives you, he gives you for the purpose of glorifying his name. And that gift is eternal. Philippians 1:6. Paul saying to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But I can't argue with that. Doesn't get any plainer than that. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep you from falling, and God is definitely willing. You cannot lose your salvation. And in like manner, in the same spirit as all these passages, back in our passage, 1 Peter, Peter says this, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, how many ways can he say it? Your salvation is incorruptible. Your salvation is undefiled. Your salvation does not fade away. It is reserved or guarded by God. You cannot lose your salvation once you are saved. That's important to know when you're going through persecution. Because you go through hard times, you go through trials, you go through doubts that come to everybody. And what's the first thing we think? Man, am I going to lose my salvation? Did I ever really get saved? I mean, oh man, you know, if times get tough enough, will I be able to stand up to the Antichrist and allow him to take my life? If you're saved, you will. If you're saved, you will. You are saved through faith. And as we said, that faith was given to you as a gift. Not possible for the new creation in Christ to become the old creation again. It is not possible for those who are now the children of God to become the children of the devil. If your salvation is genuine, then your salvation is eternally, forever sealed by God. But that was probably the longest introduction that I've ever heard. But in our verses, verse 6, there is a lot to this verse, and I'm going to chop it up a little bit. So take notes and pay close attention. I want to take little bites out of this, so here goes. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what you greatly rejoice? Your salvation. In the fact that your salvation is sealed, you greatly rejoice. In the fact that your salvation is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away. in the fact that your salvation is guarded by the power of God, in all of that, you rejoice. Now look at that. His assumption here, Peter imposes to his readers that all of them rejoice in their salvation. Some more than others, I'm sure. But they all rejoice in their salvation. So what can you draw out of that if you're not rejoicing in your salvation?
You're not thinking.
Don't answer that.
Yeah, you're not thinking about where it is.
Because you don't know. You really don't know. Okay? But if you are a genuine believer, you rejoice in your salvation. Especially in the hard times. Especially, man, I go through some tough times sometimes, and, you know, suffer some persecutions, and, you know, have people, you know what, leave the church. We've had that. And, you know, call me names, or, you know, put me down. And, you know, times are tough. And you know what? This can throw that. No problem. I rejoice in my salvation. I know it's only going to last so long, and someday I'm going to be with my Lord. I rejoice in my salvation. You, if you are saved, rejoice in your salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Now, he can say it that way because anyone who truly believes that Jesus Christ has taken their sins with them to the grave and has conquered death and risen again, if you believe that leave that in your heart, you'll rejoice. Let's think about this. We take this salvation thing and we say, yeah, I trust in Jesus Christ. You say, we take that, and, you know, we kind of hold that out there. But how many of us really take that to heart? How many of us pull it in here and really meditate and think about how sinful we are and how we deserve to go to hell? How, you know, I'm an alright guy. I try to be a nice guy. But, you know, I deserve to burn in hell for eternity because I'm a sinner. That scares the heck out of me, guys. It does. God loved me so much that he allowed his beautiful, precious son, who didn't deserve any of that, who deserved heaven, to take that sin and take the abuse of that sin and to be beaten beyond recognition, and to be hung up on a cross, and to die in my place, and to be risen again so that I could have victory. How can you not rejoice when you think about that? If you're not rejoicing, you don't get it. You don't understand. Listen, there's nothing you can do to add to your salvation. You are saved solely and wholly by the work of Jesus Christ. In this, we greatly rejoice. And as believers, we rejoice greatly at that thought of being with him someday. You rejoice at your living hope it talked about. Remember that from last week? You rejoice even though you are tired and trying and beaten down and burn out. And you know, hey, we all get there. We all do. We rejoice because we know this is only for a time. And then we're going to be with him. Peter understood this concept. All the apostles did. In Acts chapter 5, it talks about all the apostles being taken in. And what does it say? It said the Sanhedrin threatened them and then beat them. And then they went about their way depressed because all the persecution was so severe. Is that what it says? No, it says they greatly rejoiced because they were counted worthy to bear shame for his name. They got it. They said, listen, I know times are tough right now. We're suffering persecutions right now. But listen, God got the glory, and someday we're going to be with him. And they greatly rejoiced. Paul and Silas, thrown in prison in Philippi. didn't get the down and out and say, oh, it's all over, God, why me? You know, what does it say they did? They sang hymns to the Lord. They rejoiced in Him. Why? Because they knew this was just for a little bit of time. And then they would be with God. But I want to point out something else that's here to you. The persecution isn't going to last forever. It isn't. You know, sometimes when you're in the middle of it, you feel that way. You feel like, oh gosh, man, I can't believe I got a ticket. Life is over. It's just, you know, that $120, how will I ever pay that? I just might as well give up right now, drive off a cliff. You know, that kind of thing. That's how ridiculous our situations are half the time. But, you know, in the middle of persecution, you think it's going to last forever. But it's not. Look at this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. The King James says, ye are in heaviness. Which is it? Past tense or present tense? Past tense or present tense? There's a big difference, right? Well, it's both. Mm-hmm. It's both. And in some cases, it's in the future tense. What they have here is the Greek has an aorist tense. An aorist tense. And a lot of scholars will transcribe the aorist tense as a past tense, but that's not the appropriate way to always transcribe it. Or translate it. Excuse me, I'm not speaking right today. Translate it. Aorist tense is a snapshot in time. That's what it represents. It is a snapshot. It can be in the past sometimes, and sometimes it can be in the present, but the point of the aorist tense isn't to say that you have been grieved as if it was in the past, is to say that for a snapshot in time, you're grieved. You go through hardships for a snapshot in time. And here's the thing. The point of it is to say that it's this time. It's for a set time, and then it's over. It's not forever. Yeah, we feel like it is, but it's not. It's for a set time. It's not that you have been grieved, but it is to say, when you're grieved, understand, if it needs to happen, it needs to happen for that amount of time, guess what? It's done again. It's done again. Back up in the verse, look. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while. For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Don't lose heart, Christians. Your suffering needs to happen for a little while, but soon it will be over, and then you will have all of eternity to celebrate heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, if there's one parallel I can think that comes to mind, I think of an Olympic athlete. Paul compared it a lot to that, actually. I think of an Olympic athlete, you know, training. You know, it trains hard. If you're going to compete in the Olympics, by golly, if you're going to win anything, you better train hard. And you know, during this time of training, life is miserable. I mean, he is miserable. He can't eat what he wants to eat. He or she, excuse me. They can't eat what they want to eat. They can't do what they want to do. They can't relax and watch a TV program. They got to work. Life is miserable. They suffer. You know, that suffering only lasts up until the point that they hit that finish line. And once they hit that finish line, they can relax. They can go eat a Subway sub sandwich. They can make their millions of dollars. They can receive their praise and their glory and their honor. They can receive their crowns. It's over. And, you know, it's not a perfect example because many of those guys who I've seen go through that over and over again in life, you know, be over and over again. We don't have to do that, praise the Lord. We suffer for a set time, and then we receive the honor, the glory, and the praise, as it says in verse 7. That's it. I want to point out something here. If God needs you to suffer hardships, then you will suffer hardships. If there is a need, you will suffer. What? I need to suffer? Yes, Christian, you need to suffer. You say, why do we need to suffer hardships? Why do we need to be grieved with various trials? Why? What?
Closer.
Makes us stronger. All the skills are good reason for
God.
I can think of one good biblical reason why we need hardships. To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, right? Let me turn here so I don't mess up the quote. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. How does He conform you to the image of His Son? Well, Jesus is righteous, and you're a wicked little sinner. You just have your sin nature. How does He get you to be righteous? Well, of course, we're righteous through the covering of His blood, but He wants more than that. He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12. We know this one, right? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for the whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives. But this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 11. We don't like the chastening, but it's good for us. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have a son who is very, very well behaved. I really, really believe. He's hyper. He talks a lot. You know, he bounces around and everything else. But for the most part, he's very, very well behaved. Only one problem. My son loses his focus from time to time. He forgets that he's supposed to be a good little Christian boy, and he breaks those boundaries. How do I give my son focus? How do I help my son to understand the difference between right and wrong?
Send him out a lot.
How do I help you out, babe?
It's okay, Gabe.
He gets a look. Listen, I don't like doing it. I don't enjoy doing it. I hate having to do it. But I know that he needs that look. And if he doesn't get that look, he will grow up to be an unruly young man. And because I love him and I don't want him to do that, even though I hate doing it, he gets that look. Maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, not very often. He doesn't have to, because he knows it's going to come. See? If need be, you will suffer hard times for a time. Why? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. God wants you to get it. And when you're going through hard times, you ought not to be asking, why me, God? Or, you know, God, you know, this isn't fair. You ought to be looking at God, what are you trying to teach me? But there's another reason. There's another reason. The reason given us in 1 Peter why we have to look through our times. It's not always just in looking. You don't always have to look at the hard times you're going through and ask yourself, what did I do wrong? Mike, you don't mind me using you. Last year you had a man try to sabotage your business, try to destroy you, had you audited by many people. You didn't deserve that. You didn't do anything wrong to deserve that. Why did God allow you to go through that? That's not fair. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. What if people that saw what was going on in you, saw how you handled that, what did they see? They saw a Christian. They saw a man handle that, maybe not perfectly, but they saw a man handle that and did not give up on God. You know what enduring hardships and coming out of the other side does for the saint? It demonstrates the genuineness of your faith. There are many, many professing believers out there. There are all kinds of people that say, I'm a Christian. And you see them, oh yeah, they're a Christian, right? They go out and they get drunk and plastered on Saturday night and sleep around and everything else. And they come out and say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, those kind of people, I just look at them and say, will you please do us a favor and not tell anybody that you're a Christian? Because you're not. You know, the funny thing is, when those people go through hard times, they're not telling everybody they're Christians. They have an on-again, off-again faith that goes with the good times. That go, they are what they call fair-weather Christians. And as soon as the hard time comes, they wither away. They wither away. Jesus gave the illustration of this in his parable of the soils. Turn over there, everyone. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives this parable of the soils. And he says, okay, look, the sower, it's actually the parable of the sower, not the soils. He says, the sower goes and he casts out seed. And he later explains that the seed is the gospel. Now, does the gospel ever change?
No.
No. There's one gospel. How many versions of truth are there?
One.
One. There's lots of different kinds of lies. There's only one version of truth. Gospel never changes. So the sower goes out and he casts out the seed. And some of the seed lands on stony ground. And some of it lands by the thorns, and some of it lands on the path. I don't know if I got the order right. I'm just going off my memory here. And some of it lands on good soil. Now, out of all of those are all bad places to land except for the good soil. The good soil, that's the true believer. And he says that some of the one that lands on the good soil bears fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, the others, the one that landed on the wayside, says the demons came and or the ravens or eagles came and snatched up the seed. He tells us that's the demons or whatever. Those, they reject God. They never accept it. They never accept Him, excuse me. They never accept the gospel. Those that land on us in the thorn bushes,
yeah.
No, same thing. They hear the gospel, they say, oh yeah, you know, there's something to that. But the cares of this world ensnare them and they never really commit to the gospel. But there's this other group that lands on stony ground. And it says immediately they spring up, but because they have no root, when the sun comes up, they wither away. And he gives us the answer of what that means. He explains that in verse 21. He says, yet he has no, excuse me, verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yes, I'm a Christian. Praise God, I'm saved. Are you a true Christian? Verse 20. But he who received, verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He has no root in himself. It's just words. He's not saved. And so immediately that person, yeah, we get excited. We're a Christian. Oh, praise God, I got one of those too. And a nice red card. You know, it's nice to be a Christian. I've got that. Good. I've got my ticket. But there's no root in myself. And so when the hard times come, the persecution comes, what happens? Phony faith will not prevail. It withers away. It withers away. But the true believer will stand. That's the secret. It's very visible throughout time. I mean, look at throughout time. I mean, the persecutions that came up, you know, the church would start to get a lot of false believers in it, and God would allow a persecution to hit the church. Now listen, you can say you're a Christian, but when it comes down to, listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to get skinned alive, or you can just reject your faith. If you're not really a Christian, you're probably not going to get skinned alive for something you don't really believe in. But there are those who did, and their faith prevailed, and the whole world could see it. We've seen people come to this church and give their life to Jesus Christ, but then the smallest of hardships, you know, the smallest excuses, and you don't see them anymore. It's just a it's like buying a new dress or buying a new pair of shoes or a new jacket. The new wears out. The hard times come. And the phony belief fails. And something we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that genuine believers prevail. And by that, they prove their salvation. We prove that in our trials. We aren't proving anything to God. God doesn't need to be proved. I mean, God knows if you're saved or not. God doesn't question whether or not you're saved or not, Tony. He doesn't. He knows if you're saved. He knows your heart better than you do. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't even judge myself. God knows me better than I do. Man, isn't that true? He created you. He knows if you're saved, Bart, because he gave you your salvation. Who do you prove anything to do when you endure salvation or to endure persecution? You prove it to the world. You prove it to yourself. And there was a time when I doubted whether or not I was saved. We all go through that, huh? In the infancy of our faith, we all go through those times where we say, am I really saved? Do I really love Jesus Christ? But you know, anymore, I've gone through so much, we've all gone through so much that we don't question that anymore. We know we're saved. We have a perfect hope in us, a living hope. And that's good. That's good. By enduring trials, we prove to the world that our salvation is. We prove to ourselves that our salvation is true. God allows me to go through trials so that when I am on the other side, the world will know, and I will know, and all the angels in heaven will know, that my salvation is His handiwork. And it is genuine. And if my faith proves true, someday I will receive a crown. That's what it says here. To praise, honor, and glory. That's talking about your glorification. I like this last thing. We'll close with this. This last nail that Peter offers up to put a nail in the coffin to those Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation. Listen to what he says here. Get back in verse 7. much more precious than gold that perishes. Why is it more why is it more precious than gold? What does it tell us here? Did I lose you guys?
More precious.
Huh?
It never.
How do you get a warm clock? Yeah. Because gold perishes. It's more precious than gold because gold perishes. What does that tell you? That your salvation does not perish. Your salvation is more precious than gold because gold perishes. Your salvation endures. Share this, brothers and sisters. God initiates your salvation. He refines your salvation, and He guards your salvation. He reserves it for the day when you will receive the end of your salvation, and you will be forever with Him. Rejoice in that. The trials are going to come. The persecutions are going to come. The hardships are going to come. All of that's going to come. There's nothing we can do about that. We live in a fallen world where that stuff happens. By the very nature of ourselves, we worry about stupid things. It's going to happen. But don't focus on that. Focus, rejoice